Doing well? Enjoying our service? Great. It's a big day. Graduation's happening at Clyde, I think, and Fremont. So that's going on during this service. And we had a big weekend last Sunday. I mentioned that several of us were running the 5K for Heartbeat Hope Medical. And that's an organization that we very much want to support. We are excited about that. And a lot of people from our church were involved in that. And other churches too, but a lot of people from Grace. Just the Fight Club guys involved in that, I think, raised $12,800 and something dollars. Fight Club and their families, and so that was good stuff. And Fight Club is coming to a close. Graduation is going to be Tuesday night, and we started with 273 men, I think, and we are graduating, I think, if we make it until Tuesday, 140, are still standing. So congratulations to them, and also for every man who came out and tried, and it takes some guts to do that, and so we're excited about that. A lot of things happening. And we're going to continue in a series in Luke today, and we are studying the life of Jesus through the first century book of Luke that was written by a Greek doctor. And it's a little different than some of the other Gospels in that Matthew and John were with Jesus, eyewitnesses to his entire ministry. Luke did not meet Jesus. He came a little bit later, but while the other disciples were still alive, he went and interviewed them and recorded the eyewitness testimony of things that happened in the life of Jesus. That's what he says in the opening of his book, Luke chapter 1, and it's the exact same. What was written in the first century is the exact same book that we have in our Bibles today. So last week we were in chapter 14 and talked about a meal that Jesus attended, and then how Jesus ended that chapter talking about the necessity of making his kingdom the priority in our life. And he did that by saying some things we never say on Mother's Day. Anybody remembering this? Well, let me remind you. All right, it was verse 26. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And so that was real surprising. It's called one of the hard sayings of Jesus because that doesn't sound like Jesus. I mean, we know that he taught us to love even our enemies, to honor our parents our entire life, that he taught the greatest commands were love God, love others, love people. And so we know that he's using hate in a comparative sense, and that happens a few times in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, and basically saying that our love for family should look like hate compared to our love for God. And I bring that up, and just a reminder, the reason that's significant is for our culture today, even inside the church, a lot of times it doesn't look that way. Often a family member will kind of go off the deep end a little bit and pursue wrong lifestyles. And sometimes believers will sort of shun God's truth. They'll renounce God's teaching to support the child. And I'll just tell you, it's my experience in 30 plus years of counseling that it's always wrong, and it never helps our family when we prioritize them over God. It will always mess things up and make things worse. We're in chapter 15. Jesus is going to use parables to teach us in this chapter. We know parables are short stories, and when Jesus uses them, they communicate profound spiritual truth. And in chapter 15, he tells three parables back to back. I think it's the only time he did that. Three parables in succession, back to back. And he did this because all three teach the same truth. And the third is the most well-known parable that Jesus taught, probably, where even non-believers, everybody in our culture recognizes that parable. And that's the prodigal son. So remember the context, because the context is key. It's knowing the context of these three parables enables us to understand more and get more out of what Jesus is trying to communicate through this teaching. And so if you'll remember last week, we were talking, they were at a meal and they're all watching Jesus. Now Jesus is winding his way to Jerusalem, where he's eventually going to be killed. And on the way there, different people are watching him, especially the religious leaders. They're watching Jesus, and they keep noticing him interact with what they would consider unsavory people. Tax collectors, who were considered traitors to Israel because they worked for the occupying government, Rome, and then the other category is sinners, which just means people who are lead a outwardly extremely immoral lifestyle. But the context is key, and that's why these first two verses are so important. So we're at chapter 15, verse 1. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, good, good. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him, meaning Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And this is key to understanding everything. But basically what Jesus is going to teach us here is that God wants the lost to be found. And sometimes believers, all the lost, sometimes believers kind of lose sight of this, and I'll resist throwing in a theological side note that I already mentioned last week. And so here it goes. He's interacting with tax collectors and sinners. There's some religious leaders on the side grumbling that he's doing that. And now he uses these parables, and the situation has another teaching moment. And he says this, verse 3. "And so he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then here's his summation of that. Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven," and in heaven's kind of a polite way of referring to God without using his name, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so this is pointing out, hey, the discovery, the repentance of one sinner is cause for joy in heaven and joy for God. And that's God's heart for the lost. And so one's missing, everything. It's an all-out, warrants an all-out search. How many of you ever lost anything? Okay. Yeah, some of you didn't answer because you've lost your attention here. You're not even following what's going on. And bring it back in. All right. So if you've ever lost anything, losing something kind of drives me crazy, and I lose things all the time. Just a few days ago, this week, I was getting ready to do some yard work. I needed to fix my mower to do that. And in order to do that, I couldn't get the blades off. And in order to do that, I needed a cheater bar. I have a cheater bar. I looked all over for my cheater bar. I couldn't find it. Looked in the garage, looked in the barn, looked everywhere. No cheater bar. Finally, I texted Zach, my son, thinking maybe he borrowed it. And of course, Zach, he had never, seen it. So he's like, "No, I have no idea." And so I couldn't find it, and I ended up doing something else. Then later, I needed to do another project. I can't remember what I was hunting for now. And I'm searching. I can't find that tool to do that. And same thing. I text Zach, "Zach, have you seen this?" He's like, "No, I haven't seen that either." And so I'm looking. Then later, after I texted him that, I keep looking. And then what do I find? The cheater bar, right? I found that. And not only did I find that, I found two tools that Zach left at my house, but I never find the one that I was looking for. That's how it is, And the thing is when we find something, when we find what we're looking for, we're more excited about that tool than all the 100 tools laying around, right? Because that's what we need. Who's with me? Yeah, that's how it is. That's what Jesus is saying. God is excited and rejoices over one sinner who repents, rather than the 99 who are not in danger. And so then, without comment, Jesus sums it up But before anybody can ask any questions, he doubles down and he tells another parable without stopping. He says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. And then Jesus wraps that up. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here Jesus is telling us what these two parables mean. And so here's a story of a lady. There's two ways to take this. One, this is probably a silver coin. It's probably a drachma. A drachma in that time would be the equality of one day's wage. And maybe that's all she had. Or maybe more likely, a lot of scholars believe that these are coins, special coins, that represent her dowry, and they've been sewn into a headdress, and so they have a lot of sentimental value and cultural value, but one comes off, and so she's devastated, and then she finds it. But when she finds it, she rejoices, and she calls all her lady friends. We know it's lady friends because the neighbors and the ladies that are in here is actually used in the feminine. So, you know, we know that's what's going on there. So that she, friends and neighbors, she's lost what she had found. And so these parables answer the grumblings of the religious leaders. So again, it's the context that helps us understand this more deeply. Jesus is interacting with unsavory people, tax collectors, everybody hates them, they're traitors, and then sinners, people who live totally immorally. And the religious leaders are seeing this. They don't like it. Jesus tells these two stories in the hearing of both groups of people. And so he's telling them that. And he's basically saying that he's befriending them, these people, without sharing in their behaviors. Sometimes we have to remind non-believers, because they say, yeah, you know, Jesus hung out with, you know, Jesus hung out with people. Right, but he didn't do everything that you guys did. You know, that's the difference. And he did that to bring them to God. So, by the way, and Jesus is also teaching us, because of God's joy in one sinner who repents, that it's our job as followers of Christ to also seek the lost and try to find them and point them to God. And we do all that because it's all grounded in the joy of seeing people turn to God and knowing that God and heaven rejoices in that. And so we need to make that part of our lives. You know, this is the time of year, you know, graduation's happening today, and we're getting ready for summer, right? Yeah, we're getting ready for summer. And sometimes maybe we're making plans, especially if you have kids that are in school, to go do something with your kids while they don't have obligations of school. So we make vacation plans, stuff like that, right? Time away, even if it's a stay vacation, whatever it is, trying to figure all that out, right? Yeah, that's what we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. But as believers, what we should also do is figure out, okay, with all my plans this summer, how am I going to move the ball down the field for God? How am I going to do what God wants me to do? How am I also, while I'm doing all that, which is great, but I'm also reaching out to lost people? How am I going to make that happen? And that's how we should be thinking, how we're going to impact people. So now, two parables down, Jesus, you know, here comes the third and the most famous parable, prodigal son. And it's really about two sons, though, not just the prodigal. It's two sons. And to understand it, you've got to remember the context. Two groups of people are hearing Jesus say this. So without interruption, without discussing it, Jesus triples down and launches into a third parable. But remember, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble. Those are the two groups. So got to have that. So here it is. Before they can ask any questions, verse 11, and he, meaning Jesus, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So now Jesus is drawing this into a family relation, family dynamic story. And we know in first century Jewish culture that the eldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. So, which as an elder son, I think that is a great idea. So, but here there are only two sons. So that means the older son got 2/3 and the younger son would get 1/3. And so they're dividing this up. And what happens is, but that happens at the father's death. But the father hasn't died. And the younger son wants out of Dodge. He wants to leave. He wants to go, you know, fly, stretch his wings and all that. And he wants to get away. He doesn't want relationship with his dad. He wants to get away from his dad. And so they hear this, both groups, the religious people and the non-religious people. And both of them hear this story and they would recognize that this is a disrespectful son who's brazen, he's got guts, and he's very insulting to his father, and he deserves nothing because dad doesn't have to give him anything. And they're actually, both groups are right about that. As Jesus opens this story, they're both saying, well, this is a spoiled brat. He needs to just get, you know, just disown him. And they would agree on that. And the relationship's broken. But here's the deal. The dad seems to know in this story that the relationship's already broken. We're going to find out that he very much wants relationship with his son. But he's going to do something very interesting because he's going to let his son go. He's going to give his son what he wants, even though it doesn't seem right to do it. And he's going to let him go. And I think the dad's thinking because that's the best way to get him back. Their relationship's already broken. Son can't wait to go far away. So they're waiting to see, what's he going to do? The people, both groups are listening. Is he going to disown him? Is he going to write him out of his will? They both expect the father to react harshly. And what Jesus says next then surprises them, both groups. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, when Jesus says this, both groups, religious and non-religious, are both going, huh? What? This guy, this son's basically saying, hey, dad, you've got money. And someday, some of that money's coming to me when you die. But, you know, I want the money now, and you keep on living, and so this is kind of a problem. So can we just pretend you're dead, and you can give me my money now so I can get out of here, and you won't ever have to worry about me again. I am gone. And that's basically how that kind of sounds to everybody. But the dad will do anything to reconnect with his son. He'll even let him go. But this takes a little time. Remember, this is agricultural society. This is, you know, a farm and animals. And so it takes some time and some effort to convert a third of what they have into, you know, to liquidate it, to turn it into cash. But that's what they do. That's exactly, they convert a third of the estate into cash, and it's exactly what the younger son wanted. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there, he squandered his estate with loose living. I mean, kind of predictable, right? Parents, right? You know, he goes off the rails, and things don't go well. Dad could have told him that. But then some bad luck happens at the same time. Verse 14. And now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So kind of interesting deal here. He goes off, and then he spends all his money, no surprise there, but then there's a famine, makes everything worse, and then he has to go get a job, you know, and he goes and gets a job, and then it's a bad job. It's not even a good job. It's the worst job for a Jewish young man to be doing because pigs were unclean. They couldn't eat pork. They weren't supposed to touch pigs. You know, it's just a bad deal. But notice, the dad doesn't search. The shepherd searched. The woman with the coin searched. But the dad doesn't. The dad doesn't search. He stays home waiting, maybe probably praying. Why? Why is that? Because the sheep is personified to a person. The coin is personified as a person, you know, who repents, and there's joy in heaven. But the person doesn't need to be personified. And I think what's happening here is when someone wants to be lost, when someone likes being lost, they're not coming back if you find them. A lot of times it takes a crisis in their life until they want to be found. And until that happens, there's nothing that you can do. Otherwise, I think the father would have done it, as we'll find out from the rest of the story. You know, and the weird thing is sometimes when we have family members that we love dearly, we can even, you know, because we're in relationship with them, and now that relationship is broken, like this younger son broke the relationship and left, you know, we can pray when we know they want to be gone from God. We can pray, God, bring a crisis into their life. Don't kill them, because we want them to have a chance to repent. But bring something in their life. I know parents pray like this. Bring something in their life that'll wake them up and help them to come back to God. It's a tough, tough prayer. So again, he's in the lowest of the low job. He's hit rock bottom. Have you ever hit rock bottom? You know, if you haven't hit rock bottom, well then that's by the grace of God. And if you're sitting here and you have hit rock bottom, it could be that hitting rock bottom is what brought you here, and that also is by the grace of God, that you hit rock bottom, because sometimes that's what we need, right? So either you've hit it or not. Here's the deal. For us to even become a Christian, we have to hit rock bottom spiritually. For us to become a Christian, we have to realize that we are totally bankrupt spiritually. We might be living high. We might be a high roller. We may be rich, but for us to become a believer, we have to understand we've got nothing spiritually that's not given to us by God. So the dad, because he didn't rescue or enable the younger son finally wakes up, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, remember, he's coming to his senses. What's happening? He's feeding pigs. The pigs are eating these carob things that come out of trees, these carob pods. We see them once in a while. You know, they're eating that, but there's a limited supply of carob pods and there's a famine, so the pigs eat first and he eats second. And he wishes he could fill his stomach up on the pods that their pigs are scarfing down. That's how low he's come. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? Bread. But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, right here, both groups listening to the story, the religious people and the non-religious people, they're both thinking the same thing. Well, no, too little, too late. You blew it, man. You just blew all the wealth. You blew everything, and now you want to come back? I don't think so. But this guy's completely humbling himself. He's coming back. There were three classes of laborers typically on a farm. One is family members. Highest class, you know, family members, they got a share in this. Second is slaves, oddly, because slaves were treated better than, because they were kind of part of the family, just a lower class. But then third was like day laborers, because they had no connection to the family. They would do the worst jobs. They were who nobody really cared about. And so he says, hey, don't just feed me like because I'm a family member. I mean, I've already lost my inheritance. And don't even treat me like a slave who's kind of part of the family. Treat me as one of your hired men. He comes in totally humble here. And so he got up. That's his plan. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see the picture? Like what we would do. You know, you have somebody who's broken fellowship, somebody who's left the family, but you can't forget them. You keep wanting them to come home. You keep kind of scanning the horizon as you go about your business, hoping to see your son come back. And then all of a sudden, one day, oh, over the horizon, hey, here's who's this guy? He seems to be heading this way. Kind of a familiar posture there. Hold it. Hold it. I recognize his walk. Could it be? It's him. Runs, hugs him, kisses him, and shows him compassion. The dad does not react like either the religious leaders or even the sinners would think that he would react. He does something completely different. And in the picture that Jesus gives through this story, it's kind of outlandish because family patriarchs in the first century did not run in public. They didn't do 5Ks. They didn't do any of that stuff. And for them to do that, they would have to lift up their robes and kind of tuck them and so free up their legs to run, showing their legs. They didn't do that. That's why I don't show my legs when I run. I wear pants. I'm just kidding about that. But yeah, it's that principle. They don't do that. And then let alone do they go grab their son who's been feeding pigs for months and hug him and kiss him. So when the religious leaders and the tax collectors and sinners hear this, they're like, whoa, that's strange. That is weird. It's not what they expect. And so as this all plays out in Jesus' story, the son now remembers his speech. So he's thought about it, and now he says it. And the son said to the father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. He's saying, I've sinned against God and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. You see, the father doesn't even let him finish. And the father's response is the whole point of these parables. The father rejoices at repentance. He reacts with love and compassion and joy when his son comes back. He yells, bring out the fatted calf, cut up some steaks. For everybody, I mean, and that's enough steaks for everybody in the area, maybe the village next door. Let's celebrate. He's excited. It's a celebration. And while he says all that, these two groups, the tax collectors and the sinners who know they've done wrong against God, they know what they're doing isn't right. They hear that and they're like, really? Jesus, you're saying that God, our Father, is waiting for me to come to him? And that when I do, he's going to react with joy? He's going to celebrate me? I mean, look at what I've done. I mean, before I could even do that, I need to get myself cleaned up. I need to get a few weeks behind me. I need to kind of get on the right road. No, come, the Father's waiting now. And they're hearing that and they're going, I've never heard that before. And on the other side are the religious leaders, and they're hearing this story. And same thing, they're going, hold it, really? Jesus, these people that have done all these wrong things, they know they're wrong. They're just gonna be welcomed in like everything's fine? Whoa, whoa, whoa. But you know, the Father represents God, right, Jesus? Well, God's going to welcome them. God is the God of justice. God says he will punish sin. God says he's going to wipe out evil. And what these guys are doing are evil. And God is going to punish evildoers. This really doesn't square. I do not understand this. Really, Jesus? Is this the way? And they're partially right. God will do that. There's judgment coming, and evil will be defeated. And that's bad news for all of us sinners. But that's in the future. Now, during this life, God wants us to come, is offering us to come, beckons us to come, woos us to come, influences us to come, wants us to be with him. All we have to do is respond humbly and take him up on his offer and be back in relationship with him. And we should all know that, especially if we're believers here, because we were all lost and all received mercy that we didn't deserve, because we all deserved judgment for our sins. But Jesus isn't done. There's another twist to the story, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" And the father said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." You see the, and we can see this in relation, family relationship, brother dynamics, right? You know, the older brother sees all this play out, and he's not liking it. "You killed the fattened calf because little brother came home after he spent all of your money on prostitutes and bad things, and now we're celebrating? I've been here working this whole time. I have never even gotten a goat to have a party with my friends. This makes no sense." He's mad. He's angry. He won't go in. The father comes out to him. He addresses his father very disrespectfully in that culture. He doesn't say father. He says, "Look," and starts listing out what the father's done wrong. Very disrespectful. And we see this family dynamic thing happening. And you might wonder, you know, where's this? Where's the other brother out here? You know, the older brother. Because I'm one of three brothers and the oldest, I always think about the brother dynamic. And I'm always thinking, what should the older brother, how should he have reacted? What should he have done? Well, hopefully he should have, because I'm always thinking, I should have been a better brother. That's what I always think. I should have been a better brother. You know, you're always busy doing stuff. I should have been more focused on my little brothers. Should have been a better brother. And then I'll think, well, what should this older brother have done? Well, number one, he could have gone after his brother. But it could be like the father. The father's like, "That's not going to work. He's gone. The relationship's already broken. He wants out of here. We got to just let him hit the bottom." Maybe the brother thought that. But judging by his response here, we're not thinking the brother's thinking that. I think the brother's thinking, good riddance. And now he can't square all this. And here's the deal. both sons do not understand the heart of the Father. Neither son understands the love of the Father. Neither one of them get it, how God loves and wants relationship. What's happening is both sons are using their relationship with the Father. They see their father, and they don't care about that. They don't want the Father. They want the Father's stuff, his wealth, his inheritance. See, they're not after a relationship with Dad. They just want what they want. And what they want is not the Father, just the stuff. But the Father loves them both anyway. He accepts one back who comes back humble and repentant. And now the other one's mad and disrespectful. Now they're both been disrespectful and both have been an embarrassment. And the Father goes out to plead with him. Why? Because he represents God, and God's desire is that we all come to repentance. That we all come to repentance. That we all would humble ourselves, admit our sin, and when that happens, when we humble ourselves, admit our sin, place our trust in Jesus, there's celebration in heaven. God celebrates even. That's what God wants from each of us. And now, in a group like this, and we're missing some people because graduation and stuff, some here do not have a real relationship with the Father. You've broken relationship. You've been doing your own thing. You've been living your own way. Maybe you're coming to church once in a while. Maybe it makes you feel better. But you're really out of relationship with God. And you talk about serving him. You might even say that you're a Christian, but you're really just after the Father's stuff, the life that you think he'll give you. You're not after a relationship with the Father. And God's saying, repent, humble yourself, ask for forgiveness. Turn to him and renew relationship with him. It's the most important thing you could ever do in your life. And then the rest of us who were just like that, but now we've done that, and so we're believers. What we're to learn from this is that lost people matter to God. And part of our priority, our first priority should be God's kingdom, God's agenda, God's priorities. And that we should be involved in the search and rescue of non-believers, those who are lost. So far this year, 236 people have repented and given their life to Christ in one of our three campuses at Grace. So far this year. If you haven't done that yet, be a part of that group. Admit your sin, put your faith, your trust in Jesus and only Jesus, and ask him to lead your life. If you want help with that, we're in room one. We'd be happy to talk to you. If you want a packet to explain that better, ask for that. We'll hand it to you on the way out right over there. But don't let the moment pass. You're not guaranteed another day. And for the rest of us, as we make our plans for the summer and beyond, you know, where's God's plan in that? That's great. Whatever we do, we can do all things. We should have joy, but we should also be accomplishing God's purposes. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father God in heaven, the fact that we can even approach you in prayer is astounding. Creator of the universe, transcendent, holy, righteous. And Father, you welcome us. And it's all grace. God, for those of us who are believers, thank you. Thank you for saving us. We don't deserve it. We were alienated. We broke our fellowship with you, and you invited us home, and we took you up on it. And oddly, weirdly, amazingly, you celebrated for each one of us as individuals when that happened. God, thanks for loving us that way. Thanks for grace. And Father, for our friends and neighbors and family who are here who may not have a real relationship with you and maybe don't fully even realize that yet, God, pull them, tug them, draw them, help them to see, to make you first in their life. God, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.